All right. Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. Privileged to be able to worship the Lord Jesus together, to hear the Word, to hear the full counsel of God's Word. And so, thanks for being here. Just a few announcements. We've had three great weeks out at Scioto Hills, Alpha, and New Front camps. But this week, this very evening, we're starting the first of a few family camps. And so we have this great opportunity for our church family to join us in the evening service out at Scioto Hills. And so it's going to be at 7:15 out at camp. Make sure to arrive early. You need to come in early and check in at the office. You need to get a bracelet so that we can identify you and go by the proper channels there. Church kids, you'll have to stay with your parents during that service, and then you'll have to leave camp after the service. I couldn't find a way to really delicately say that, but our evening program for family camp resumes pretty quickly after that, but we'd love to see you out at camp at the Alpha Pavilion at 7:15. So Wednesday evening, our service, we're going to have our missionaries Jim and Rachel Chambers actually here in the flesh. So praise God for that opportunity. Come on out at 7 o'clock for our prayer service and to catch up with our dear missionaries. And then third, VBS is coming at the end of the month, and we need some volunteers for VBS. Volunteers are needed, and we'll have a meeting for volunteers on July 9th, so a week from today, right after the service. So pray about that. Consider serving the ministry to our kids and VBS. And I'll turn it over now to Kevin as he leads us in worship.
Please stand and join me in singing, "Come Thou Almighty King." Worship. We have asked God Himself to prepare us. Help us to praise. That is because if we attempt to praise God in our own, we will not praise correctly. We need God to help us as we praise. We've done a lot of things to prepare to be here. Some of us have bathed. Don't look directly at the person beside you. We have dressed and we have come on time and we're ready. But what have we done to really prepare? Have we reflected on the person that we are about to worship? Have we come with our sacrifices of praise. What about him causes us to give thanks? Hear what Paul writes in Colossians. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. For him, not just by him, for him. You were created by him, but you were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Everything, he is to be first. He is to be preeminent. He is to be Lord. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We are one of those all things that God has redeemed for himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, spend some time in silent prayer, adoring your God. Praise him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done. And confess those times when he has not been Lord.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings.
He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory.
Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you.
You will seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart.
I will be found by you, declares the Lord.
Please stand and join me in singing, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Great to see all of you. Let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts as we receive from His Word. Father, we are so appreciative of you, and we love you and adore you and neglect you so often in our busyness. So we thank you for this grace of the first day of the week where your people gather to refocus and to reset. We come humbly to confess our neglect and our sins, but we also come with our praises for your mercy and your grace and your long suffering in our lives. We come before your throne pleading only the blood of Christ as our righteousness. We come only worthy because of what your Son has done for us. And in that we glory, and in that we stand strong. I come before you for your people here, Father. There are many needs, there are many petitions, there are many struggles, there are many challenges, there are many blessings for praise. We offer all of those before your throne this morning. Again, humbled by the fact that we have a God that hears every cry of the heart, every whisper, every thought. You know us inside and out. There's no hiding from you. And Lord, as we approach this time with our pastor in your word, again, we need your grace and we need your help to focus, to listen, to show you the respect and the honor by looking at your word and saying, this is our very God speaking to us, nurturing us, shepherding us, feeding us. Help us, Lord, to be eager hearers people that want to know and to do your will. Change our hearts and do what you alone can do, which is break us and bring us to you as humble children, ready to obey. Lord, we thank you for the many, many, many blessings that you pour out in our lives every moment of every day. The very breath we breathe, the very life we have, it's just such a blessing. Help us to be good stewards and to walk worthy of the calling you've given us, in Christ's name, amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, are dismissed for a time in the Word prepared for you. There is such incredible joy in seeking to be a God-centered church. This is our desire at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and this is what we've been considering this summer in our current series, these 12 joyful commitments that God has wired into our DNA. We began with our joyful commitment to expository preaching, and then our joyful commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God. Why would we begin with these commitments? And the answer is because of God. What is God like? He's a God who actually reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation, but specifically he's revealed himself in this book that we have in our laps. He's a revealing God, and therefore we treasure what he's revealed, and we treasure all of it, hence preaching the whole counsel of this book. In this book, we discover the wonderful reality that not only does God reveal, but this God who exists redeems. He's a God who's redeeming a people for his glory. Therefore, being God-centered means that we treasure his redemption and his work of redemption, and this brought us to our third commitment last week, our joyful commitment to sovereign grace in the conversion of a sinner. We love sovereign grace at Wheelersburg Baptist. We know that we wouldn't be here were it not for the grace of God, as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 2, for we were dead, and we were deluded, and we were deceived, and we were doomed. But God chose us. God chose to save us. God, by his grace, through the work of his Son, has brought us into his family. So, what's the right response when you've experienced the saving miracle of God's sovereign grace? Celebration? Yes. Worship? Yes. Praise? Thanksgiving? Yes. All that we've been doing. But something else must follow. We cannot keep this good news to ourselves. We who have experienced the amazing grace of God must now share it with those who've never heard. Hence, this morning's message, our joyful commitment to God-centered evangelism. Let's listen to the reading of our text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first 7 verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Amen. Now, God has given to us an eternally significant mission as a church. Jesus said to go, or literally in your going, make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28. And as the Father has sent me, so I send you, John 20, verse 21. And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, Acts 1, 8. This is what the Savior's called us to do. This is our mission, to make known to our neighbors and to the nations the glorious message that has brought us forgiveness, hope, and eternal life. And we are joyfully committed to doing that as a church. We are joyfully committed to God-centered evangelism. What does that mean? To help us understand what we mean by God-centered evangelism, it might be helpful to hear a couple of illustrations of what it doesn't mean. The first, let's talk about Rice Christians. Ever heard of Rice Christians? Rice Christians is a phrase that was used and has been used to describe the efforts of some missionaries in the past who used rice as an incentive to get people to listen to their gospel presentations. By definition, a Rice Christian is someone who converts to Christianity not out of a love for Jesus, but in order to get something else, like a bag of rice or food or medical care, which is offered to the person who accepts Christ as their Savior. You can quickly see the danger in this approach. The evangelist can be quite sincere. I don't doubt the sincerity of those who took the message of Jesus to Asia in particular with this approach. He loves Jesus. He wants others to come to love Jesus. But his man-centered approach to evangelism leaves behind entire people groups that convert to Christianity, not because they truly know and believe in Jesus, but because they want the rice or they want something else. For our second negative example, let's go back to 1960 when Joseph Bailey wrote an insightful little book called The Gospel Blimp. There's also a little movie about that you might check out on YouTube. It's sort of a modern-day parable that pokes fun at what evangelical churches were doing in the 50s in order to fulfill their God-given mission. Here's sort of the summary of the book. George and Ethel are concerned about the salvation of their next-door neighbors. They just don't know how to reach them with the gospel. And during an evening get-together, George and Ethel are there with all their Christian friends, and they're enjoying some food, when all of a sudden, everybody's captivated with the sight of a blimp flying overhead. And Herm, who's in the group, gets the idea, why not use a blimp to proclaim the message of Christ to all the unchurched people in Middletown? So the group incorporates, buys a used blimp, hires a pilot, and commences to evangelize their hometown by towing Bible verse banners behind the blimp and firebombing folks with gospel tracts and broadcasting Christian music from the blimp with programs that everybody can hear and can't get out of their ears. As you can imagine, and you'll have to read the book if you want to see what happens when the blimp goes down, and the results were disastrous, as man-centered approaches to evangelism so often are. The Rice Christian approach is still around. It has changed. It's not rice often for us. It might be, do you want a better life? Do you want a better marriage? Do you want a better bank account? Then come to Jesus. So is the gospel blimp approach. Firebomb your neighbor with stories about hell and how terrible it is. Better yet, just put it in his mailbox, even though that's illegal. Use the mailbox and put that track in there and let everybody in the neighborhood know, not by going up and building a relationship with them, but by just sort of dumping it in their lap, this truth about Jesus, and ask the question in the track, do you want a way out of this nightmare? Then just pray this prayer. It's a flat, horizontal, transactional, man-centered approach to evangelism. Now, let me just say for the record, praise God that our God, gracious as it is, uses imperfect presentations of his perfect gospel to rescue sinners. And some of us are here this morning having been brought into the kingdom of God through methods like these. But I want you to know, because the Bible makes it clear, there's a better way, a God-centered way. At Wheelersburg Baptist, we truly believe that God is the author of salvation from start to finish. We believe that God, in his amazing love, has chosen to save sinners. And he goes after them, and he actually raises the dead and gives them new life in his Son. That he not only made salvation possible when his Son died on that cross 2,000 years ago, but he guaranteed the reality of a salvation for a people that he's chosen, that he will bring to himself. God grants sinners new birth, and God grants faith to sinners necessary for salvation, and gives them repentance and everything else that they will need. So, what is our response to be to this knowledge that God is going to save sinners? The response is, we partner with him. We get involved with him, with the spotlight on him and making him known to the lost people around us. We evangelize. And here's how we do it, with a joyful commitment to God-centered evangelism. Now, I want to give you a biblical example of that, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to ponder that carefully, and then I want us to talk after this about six implications of God-centered evangelism for us as a church and individually. Let's first of all look at this important passage here. This is written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he loved so very much there in Corinth. According to Acts chapter 18, Paul went to Corinth, and he introduced many people to Christ there by the grace of God, and these folks broke his heart. These folks broke his heart. He had nurtured them through their spiritual infancy, but once they moved to spiritual toddlerhood, they turned against their spiritual father. There's no way to say it other than that. Some false teachers began spreading rumors about Paul in the church, saying that he was in the ministry for personal gain, that he was dipping into the offering plates. They had taken up an offering to help the famine-stricken believers down in Judea, and they said Paul was lining his pockets with some of that. They said that he was not really an apostle, that you couldn't really trust him. And sadly, some of the very people that he had led to faith in Christ started believing the lies, and they soured towards Paul. And as much as he hated to talk about himself, he would much rather talk about Jesus Christ. He knows he's got to talk about himself. So in this letter, he's very autobiographical. This is not typical for Paul. For the sake of the gospel and for the welfare of this church, he's got to defend himself against the attack of these false teachers, lest they completely demolish the work of God in Corinth. So he talks very frankly about why he ministered, how he ministered, and what he expected out of the ministry. When we come to our text in 2 Corinthians 4, we come to a vital text. Not many of you in this room are here, but it's significant. This passage is the one that was preached first in this building, in this auditorium in 1990. When we dedicated this building to God, this was the text that I preached from 33 years ago now. This is a critical text for this church. This text lays out before us a God-centered approach to evangelism. What does it take to engage in God-centered evangelism in a community? It takes, as Paul models it for us, six essentials. If you've got your outline, you'll see this in the layout that follows. Here we go. Number one, it takes a mercy focus. This is verse one. It takes a mercy focus. Therefore, the ESV says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. If you have the New International Version, it reads, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have a ministry, Paul says. It's the New Covenant ministry. Now, he was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. There are no longer apostles. But I participate in the ministry in the New Covenant. You're calling too, if you know Christ. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 6, you'll read that he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Why do we have this ministry? We certainly don't deserve it. We don't deserve the privilege of knowing Christ, let alone telling others about him. Again, the truth is we wouldn't be his. We wouldn't be in his family, let alone be his ministers, were it not for this attribute of God, the mercy of God. Since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. Now, there's a battle that's raging in the ministry. We need to talk about it. This is true as a pastor. This is true as a parent. This is true as a Sunday school teacher, a camp counselor. If you minister, you're going to pour your life into other people. And you're going to do this all the while knowing that the day may come when the very individuals that you're pouring your life into may question your motives and even turn against you and may turn from you looking for greener pastures elsewhere. And they may even attack your ministry. And that's just what those who profess to know Christ may do to you. We're not talking about what the world may do. What is it that keeps the minister going? You say, well, it's the encouragement of the faithful. That's what keeps the minister going. It certainly is a blessing to receive encouragement from the faithful, but it's not enough. We need something else. We need something stronger, and Paul says we have it. He says what it is there. If you go to the end of verse 1 and then work backwards, you'll see, we do not lose heart. What enables a minister to not lose heart when people are attacking him? And the answer is, though Paul had many reasons to throw in the towel, the Corinthian defection was just another thorn in his heart. What motivated him was the mercy of God. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This is what keeps us going in our ministries, whether a pastor, Sunday school teacher, a parent laboring to make the Lord Jesus known to the children entrusted to their care. How could I ever give up on people who hurt me? No one has ever done anything to me that begins to compare what I did to God. He gave me life, and I used that life for myself and hurt him deeply. I broke his laws. He kept causing his sun to shine on me. I ignored him. I slighted him. I tried to use him. I demeaned his glory. I questioned his goodness. I defied his right to control my life and to tell me what to do with my life. And what did he do to me? He poured out his mercy on me in countless ways. Why, he gave me loving parents that took me to a church where I learned of his loving son. I learned that he caused his own dear son to be punished on a cross so that I might be forgiven of my sins, so that I could become a part of his forever family. And then he gave me his spirit and blessed me with a spiritual gift. And he called me into a ministry that he tailor-made for me to accomplish. A few years ago, a young man asked me, does God ever give up on people? And I was just wondering, he said, because I've done some pretty bad things in my life. I was so thankful that I could say to that young man and to you this morning about God's mercy. I stand here today because of God's mercy. I am in the ministry today because of God's mercy. I am not losing heart today because of God's mercy. If we take our eyes off divine mercy, we'll never make it. If we're going to fulfill our ministries with people, it requires this mercy focus, this God-centered mercy focus. The second essential, it takes a refusal then to use methods that manipulate. Notice Paul moves from God-centered mercy to a refusal to do some things with people. He says this in verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So some of Paul's critics were saying that he was a manipulator. No way, says Paul. He affirms straight out, I refuse to do anything that would upstage the glory of the gospel. He says specifically he renounced secret and shameful ways, NIV says, underhanded ways, ESV. By the way, a preacher can do that. Some preachers can be really effective at that. A preacher can do underhanded things to accomplish what he considers to be worthy outcomes, like Rice Christians, like preachers in America who promise health and wealth to listeners, if only they will trust. And it won't hurt if they send a few dollars in to support the ministry. These are underhanded ways to reach people. And there are other ways, and some are more subtle. Some are, what's wrong with that? Like a church as a softball team. Could be a good idea. Great way for some guys to have fellowship. Church joins the church league, and the rules stipulate that the players have to belong to your church. We got an opening at shortstop. My unsaved neighbor, Bill, he's a great shortstop. Problem is, he's not a Christian, let alone a member of the church. So I invite Bill to practice. I let him know we got a need for a shortstop, and we've got an empty seat at church, too, and we'd love to have him play in our league if only he'd just get saved and join the church. So you tell him how great your church is, how good it would be for his family, and about all the fun you have in your Sunday school class. And as a result, because Bill loves sports and kids and having fun and being with people that care about him, he says, sounds good to me, count me in. And so it's not long before Bill prays the sinner's prayer, and he gets baptized and he joins the church. Now he's a Christian, and we all celebrate, and the team wins more games than it used to win. He may be a rice Christian. We don't know. Friends, it's not evangelism to invite people to play with your softball team. It's not evangelism to invite them to come to church with you. Not that those are bad things, softball, inviting friends to come to church. It's just not evangelism. It's not evangelism to use rice or softball or anything else to get people to add Christ to their lives. If Jesus Christ himself isn't enough, if people need something besides him as incentive to embrace the gospel, then there's reason to question whether they really have come to become a part of the family of God. Because God, when he brings people into his family, he gives them a new birth. And when he does that, they love Jesus more than anything. And once the rice is gone, you'll begin to see whether that's happened or not. I'm not saying that people haven't come to know Jesus that way. I'm saying, because Paul himself is saying, that he refused to use manipulation. He refused to distort the word of God, to tamper with God's word, says the ESV. He didn't try to bait and switch to get people into making a response. It's out of the question for him, and it's out of the question for us. What was his approach? The end of verse 2, he tells us, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I like the NIV. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. This brings us to the third essential of God-centered evangelism. It takes a commitment to keep presenting the truth. The focus is not on methods. Methods can change. The focus is on the message, the truth. This is what the Spirit of God uses to transform a sinner. I don't use methods of manipulation, says Paul, but rather, I just keep putting the truth in front of people. And the Spirit of God uses that truth, and when there's interest for more truth, I give more truth. If there's not interest, then I give it time. I wait upon God to do what God does, and when people are responsive, I give them truth. Billy Graham was once speaking to a group of pastors in England and acknowledged that if he had his ministry to do all over again, he would do two things differently. One, he would spend more time studying and less time preaching. And two, he'd spend more time praying. It's very interesting, isn't it? More time studying, less time preaching, and more time praying. Donald Gray Barnhouse, well-known pastor and Bible teacher who died back in 1960, pastored for years in Philadelphia, once said, if I was going to have only 3 years with which to minister, I would study and prepare for two of them. That's not the way we typically think about ministry. We think that once we have learned five verses, we're ready to go out and tackle the world. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. If you came to know Jesus Christ last week and you only know five verses, then you ought to be sharing everything you know with everybody you know about Christ. I mean, that's your passion. But don't stay with five verses. Make it your aim to go deep into getting to know God so that you can share everything that the Bible has to say about God with those that he brings into your life. Why this emphasis on study? Because you can't present a truth you don't know, and you can't present a truth well if you don't know that truth well. And you won't know that truth well if you don't study it deeply and thoroughly. As Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to evangelism, let's remember these two important things. And this grows right out of this point here in the text. One, our aim is to stir man's conscience, not his emotions. Conscience, not emotions. Paul specifically says to everyone's conscience. That's what we're after. The sinner has a God-given conscience, and our aim is to stir it. How? By a clever story? No, that'll never do it. By emotional manipulation? It won't go deep enough. We need a different surgical tool, and the tool is truth. And not just truth in general, but gospel truth, as Paul himself emphasized in verse 3. But what if he mocks the message we share? He may. So we need to settle this. 2, our ambition is God's approval. It was for Paul. Hear him again. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Notice the next phrase. In the sight of God. This is the audience that Paul sought to please as he was engaging in evangelism. The audience of one, God himself. And so for us, if we're going to do God-centered evangelism, we must present the truth to our neighbors, our kids, the people we work with, go to school with, yes. But then do it ultimately in the sight of God, meaning it's God that matters most to us. It's his assessment, his pleasure, his honor. It's his power that we're seeking. He alone can raise the dead, which is what needs to happen in the life of this person who's dead in trespasses and sins. If we don't settle this, we won't tell people what they may need to hear most from our lips. Because the message that we share with people involves bad news as well as the wonderful good news. When I minister to people, I'll often share this story. I've shared it with you before as a congregation, but I remember the man that came to see me the first time this thought approached. He came to see me, he told me a story about how life is going, and it wasn't going well for him. And I listened, and we had a nice time up until that point. And I said, my friend, I want to say something, and the first part of what I say is going to sound really bad, but just listen to the whole sentence. I said, my friend, your problem is a whole lot worse than you thought it was. And the solution is a whole lot better than you could have ever imagined. Your problem is worse than you thought because you just came to tell me that you're not satisfied with your life. The reality is, even if you came and told me that you were satisfied with your life, there's someone that isn't satisfied with your life, and that's God himself, the one who gave you life. He's offended by your disobedience. And he's been getting your attention. That's why all the things are going on in your life right now. And he isn't pleased, but the reality is he loves you very much, and he sent his own son into the world on a rescue mission to rescue you, to pay the penalty for your sin. Are you interested in hearing more? And he was, and that began a relationship that continues to this day. This brings us to the fourth essential of God-centered evangelism, an understanding of the problem. This is critical for doing evangelism in Appalachia. We have just went right over this when in many two gospel presentations. We have not really grasped what the problem is. What do we mean by this? Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice that word, perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded, notice that word, blinded, the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. If we don't get this, we won't engage in God-centered evangelism as we ought. The reason we need to do evangelism this way, as Paul's laying it out, is because of a double problem, a twofold problem. One, people are perishing. Two, people are blinded. These are the Spirit-inspired words used by Paul in this text. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and those who are perishing are blinded by the god of this age. This is the predicament of the non-Christian that sits next to you in class, young people, or next to you at work. This is true of the person who lives next to you, or maybe lives with you. He's perishing, a term which means he's under the sentence of destruction, just one heartbeat away from the fires of hell. But he's also blinded, which means he doesn't see that he's under the sentence of condemnation. This is why we're not going to argue somebody into the family of God or entice them into the family of God with some alternative benefit. We won't scare him in. We won't lure him in. His problem is too severe for such surfacey tactics. This person is perishing and blinded. Not just blind, but blind dead. There's an ongoing blinding agent at work in his life that Paul identifies as the god of this age. The devil is blinded. Not eyes, but the minds, he says, of lost people. So they cannot see the light of the gospel we're sharing with them. This is why we share Christ with them. We share it's their only hope, but we share it realizing that when we show them this beautiful truth on these pages, they can't see it. Oh, their eyes physically, but the eyes of their heart, they can't see it. It doesn't make sense. They need a miracle to occur, the same one that we've experienced. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but for now, let's talk about what we desperately need then as evangelists, as those sharing the gospel. If this is the sinner's condition, and it is, then in our evangelistic efforts, we need to refuse to do anything that would minimize the sinner's condition. I just finished reading a fascinating book. The title is The Canary in the Coal Mine. Canary in the Coal Mine. It's the story of a doctor's courageous fight to save a small town in south of Indianapolis, Indiana, from the silent epidemic that threatened the community's welfare. This is on the jacket cover describing this book. The author is Dr. William Cook, Austin, Indiana. It's a story of what happened just about a decade ago in our sister state, as he's talking about what was going on in his community. As I read that book, it made me think so much of what's going on in Scioto County, in this region of the country. Listen to the book promo. When Dr. Will Cook, an idealistic young physician just out of medical training, set up his practice in the small rural community of Austin, Indiana, he had no idea that much of the town was being torn apart by poverty, addiction, and life-threatening illnesses. But he soon found himself at the crossroads of two unprecedented healthcare disasters, a national opioid epidemic and the worst drug-fueled HIV outbreak ever seen in rural America. Happened right a couple hundred miles from here, Austin, Indiana, in 2010 to 15. That's this time period, not that long ago. Now, I'm not endorsing everything in the book. What I found particularly helpful was Dr. Cook's description of the difficult life circumstances of so many hurting people that are right around us, and his compassion for them. What a compassionate man. And his willingness to make sacrifices, so very needed. What I found less helpful was the underlying, ever common, unbiblical, man-centered anthropology, which is so common in most substance abuse recovery efforts these days. Why do people engage in self-destructive behaviors? Yes, there's often been trauma and abuse in the person's past. Statistics show that. There's been a lack of a loving home environment, the lack of a support system, a lack of a lot of other things. And as important as those things are, and as much as those things need to be addressed, there's something else more fundamental that is so often neglected and almost viewed as peripheral, and if it's acknowledged, it's almost attached to the solution as though it was one component of the solution. And I want to say it's the foundation of any lasting change that will bring glory to God and bring meaningful joy to the person. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose we found a homeless person living under the overpass and started talking to him and discovered he was a high school dropout and jobless and addicted to meth. Suppose to help him, we took him to Bob Evans and gave him a nice meal and bought him some new clothes and housed him and then stocked his cupboards with food and began the process of giving him a good education, eventually some job training. These would be significant changes. And I'm thankful for people like Dr. Cook and others that work hard to bring about these changes that help communities better get better. But think with me now. Something is missing. There's an underlying root problem that still has not been addressed and therefore has not changed in this once homeless man. He may be clean on the inside, but his fundamental condition has not changed. According to God's word, he is still what? What are our two words? He is still perishing and blinded. But now his life is cleaner and his blindedness is even greater, potentially. He's still under the wrath of God and cannot see the beauty of the only one who can rescue him, the very person who gave him life and a mind that could get an education and hands that could work his new job. This is his problem as it was ours. He's living in a world and he doesn't see that it's his world. And he doesn't see that he owes his existence to him and that this one he doesn't acknowledge calls on him to repent and put his trust in the one he sent into the world. What's the solution for this man's problem? What alone can change this fundamental orientation of a person who's dead in their sins? The answer is the fifth essential of God-centered evangelism. Paul's just telling us what he did when he went to Corinth and found folks there. And it's this one, number five, the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves, says the NIV, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't preach ourselves. That's not what our friend needs from us. Not advice on how we cleaned up our lives. Not advice on what the experts are saying could make his life better. Paul says we preach Jesus Christ, but not just general truth about a generic Jesus. He says we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, Jesus is not merely one option on the religious shelf. He is the creator and owner of the universe, who alone possesses the power to address our fundamental problem. It is this person we preach, the one who died a horrible death on a cross in order to take care of our sin problem, and then conquered death itself, who now calls on us, who invites us to believe in him and submit our lives joyfully to him, who gives us the resurrection power to begin to be different for the glory of God. So we preach not ourselves, but him, says Paul. This is what happens when we engage in God-centered evangelism. And what's our posture in this endeavor? Paul says, ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. Doulos, slaves. This is our role. We must see ourselves as slaves. This is not a demeaning term. In the first century world, to be a slave of a high-ranking official carried great honor for the slave. It was not his inherent honor. It was a delegated honor. How much more for us? We have the delegated honor of serving in behalf of the highest-ranking official in the universe, Jesus Christ himself. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And what is our task? To do all we can to make our master known. We don't offer people religion. We offer them a saving relationship with the Lord God himself. We must see ourselves as slaves. His slaves, but also slaves of lost people. Paul says ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake, which means no sacrifice is too great. It is our privileged calling to do all we can to make Jesus Christ the Master known to people who are perishing and blinded. But the question remains before the house, how will they ever see? And we can model with our selfless service, we can proclaim truth, we can show them the beauty of Christ, but they're blinded. How will they ever see it? This brings us to the sixth element, the climax of God-centered evangelism. It takes a miracle of creation. This is Paul's point in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly, but it seems to me as if Paul has two events in mind here, referring to light shining out of darkness. And the first, I think, is pretty sure because he quotes the text, but it's referring to the creation event itself. He takes us back to Genesis to illustrate that's what needs to happen if this sinner who's dead and blinded and on his way to hell is going to see the beauty of the gospel. When we share the truth of Christ with him, he can't see it. His only hope is that God himself must turn on the light. That's the analogy. Just like God turned on the light at creation and darkness fled, so must God do for the sinner. Until God says, "Let there be light," the sinner will never see the beautiful Christ we're presenting. This brings us to the second event that Paul seems to have in mind, not just the creation work that God accomplished in Genesis, but the creation work that God accomplished in his own life. It's one of the most incredible stories in the Bible. We find it in Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues, Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. There is Saul. We know him as Paul, without sight, blind, in darkness. He can't see a thing. What will it take to change his condition? There's absolutely nothing he can do to remove the blinders. This is something that Jesus Christ himself must do and did, working through his servant Ananias. Verse 17 of Acts 9, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. God must turn on the light. And when he does, when God does that miracle, the sinner for the first time in his life sees and enjoys the beauty of Jesus Christ. This is God-centered evangelism. Evangelism means we tell the good news. That's our assignment. God-centered evangelism means we tell the good news in God-honoring, God-dependent, God-expectant ways, knowing that God alone can produce the miracle we're after, and God alone will then receive the glory for the miracle that he accomplishes. And it truly is a miracle. It is the miracle of creation. We know what needs to happen in the life of people that don't know what needs to happen. That's why we can't settle for less than this. Sign this card, just say these words after me. There's all kinds of man-centered ways to pseudo bring them along. No, no. They're blind. They're blinded. They need a miracle from God so that they will see the Savior and embrace Him as their Lord and Rescuer. And according to God's sovereign, gracious purposes, this is exactly what He does for those He has chosen in His time in the way that will most bring Him glory. He says, "Let there be light," and the light is ministered, and the blinders fall off, and the person cries out, "Praise be to Jesus Christ, my Savior." These are the elements of God-centered evangelism as modeled by Paul. It takes a mercy focus, a refusal to use methods that manipulate, a commitment to keep presenting the truth, a proper understanding of the problem, preaching the Lordship of Christ, and a miracle of creation. Now, let's talk about some implications. Six of them. Number one, because we're joyfully committed to engaging in God-centered evangelism at WBC, there are things that we do and we must not do in our evangelistic efforts. Let's talk about the first. Our mission is to make disciples, not just get decisions. Our mission is to make disciples, not just get decisions. Many churches operate with a decisional approach to evangelism. Their church services are structured to get decisions for Christ. It's the highlight of the morning service, which is the highlight of the week in the calendar of the church, is the altar call when people are encouraged to walk forward to make a decision for Christ or for baptism or for church membership or for rededication. At WBC, we do not deny that our mission involves calling for decisions. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, you need to trust Christ. If you've never been baptized, you need to make that public. If you're not a part of a local church, you need to join a local church. But we believe that the decisional approach is off target because in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go make disciples. The emphasis is on disciple making. Baptizing is how we become a part of the saved community, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you is what the saved community is called to do. Our mission is make disciples, not just get decisions. Secondly, our message must be our focus, not our methods. Methods change. Paul says, by setting forth the truth plainly. It's how he did evangelism. It's how we do evangelism. It's not about some particular method. We're doing different things now than we did 5 years ago, and 5 years from now, it'll be different methods. We're always looking for fresh ways to get the message out and get the majority, as much of the Word of God into the heart of someone as possible. We have a pregnancy care center ministry. Why? To make Christ known to women in difficult life circumstances. Several years ago, we offered English classes to our Chinese friends that were working at the Japanese steakhouse. Why? You find ways to get involved in people's lives, create opportunities to make the message of Christ known. We offer free biblical counseling. Why? We love people, yes, but we want people to come to know Jesus. We share the gospel. In terms of personal evangelism, I recommend taking people through the Gospel of John a chapter a week. I have such great joy in my heart as I think about doing that with time and time again with people, and I won't even mention their names, but going through the Gospel of John with people who don't know Jesus and coming to a point where Jesus himself takes the blinders off their eyes and they love Jesus. Thirdly, we must think rightly about numbers in this. Do we want to grow as a church? Yes, because God has people in this community his purpose to save. We're not a holy huddle. God forbid that we come to church and get content with seeing our friends. This is not your church. This is not my church. This is the Lord's church. Our assignment, what a privileged assignment as slaves of Christ, is to work with him so new people are saved and added to this and area churches. This means there's no room for protecting our turf at WBC or our seats. What a joy it is to offer a visitor our seat so that we can then invite him to come to our house for lunch after the service ends. We love sharing what we have. Do numbers matter? Yes, because numbers represent people, but numbers do not drive us. Are we more successful just because we've had higher attendance in the past 6 months? No, no, no. A church can do all kinds of things to increase in numbers, and many do. It doesn't mean necessarily that the growth is God-centered and God-pleasing. 4, we must build redemptive relationships with lost people. I'm regularly asked the question, so what do you guys do as a church in the area of evangelism? Usually the person wants to know what program we're using. Like in the old days, Thursday evening visitation or evangelism explosion or fill in the blank. My response is always this, redemptive relationships. Redemptive relationships. This is our bread and butter when it comes to evangelism. We really do encourage you, and let me remind you again, church family, to build relationships with lost people. Where you work, where you go to school, where you shop, where you live. Work at having relationships with lost people, redemptive relationships, which means your goal isn't simply to have another friend, I hope friendships develop, but to befriend a person so that you might share about the greatest friend, Jesus Christ, with that person, and that he might come to know him personally. But our evangelism assignment isn't just for those we see. Hence, the next point, we must take world missions seriously, to the ends of the earth, said Jesus. Not just our neighbors, but nations need to hear about him. Lost billions all around the world. The world has more than doubled in my lifetime. 3 billion people when I was born, almost 8 billion now. We presently support about 20 missionaries, and the need for us to, as a church, embrace world missions is greater than ever. We need people who are willing to go, and we need as a church to be doing all we can to send people to the nations. I want you to know that in July, some of our heroes are coming home. We have missionaries in the next 2 weeks that are coming here this Wednesday night. Jim and Rachel Chambers, they've been serving in Zambia for many years now. And what a challenging ministry. And they've got stories to tell us. And they're going to be here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. They're just back in the country. You want to be here by your presence to say, you're our heroes. Thank you for investing your life. And we want to hear what you have to say to us about what God's doing. Next Sunday morning, Sunday school, Nate and Lauren Bell, South Africa, we're going to be here. Combined Sunday school class here. The evening service, sorry, camp staff, you'll be busy at that time, but at 6 o'clock next Sunday evening. Bell's in the morning Sunday school, evening 6 o'clock. Telling us about what God's doing in South Africa. The following Wednesday evening, Todd and Christy Kincaid, back from Rome, working with the refugees throughout North Africa and the Middle East, talking about what God's doing there. These are our heroes. Let's show them that we appreciate them by coming and listening to them and praying with them. Let's show them that his mission through them matters to us. We take world missions seriously. And then finally, we must remember that election makes evangelism possible. This is what Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary the world's ever seen, said in his final days as he writes 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. He says to Timothy, therefore I endure everything, like persecution and prison and his impending death. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We can do evangelism with confidence. Why? Because we know that God has chosen a people that he will bring to himself, and he privileges us to work with him in this endeavor. So, as a church that's joyfully committed to God-centered evangelism, we keep looking up and out, not in and around. Up, meaning it's all about him, so we're looking for ways to exalt him, and out, we need to see the lost people out there. and not just in and around. God forbid that we would ever view our church as our own little country club. This is a training ground for mobilizing the troops. It's a hospital for the sick. It's a refuge for the lost. And having gathered together even again this morning, we now are ready to go out and do the mission that he's given to us to make disciples locally and around the world. We bow before you, Almighty God, amazed at the miracle that it took for us to be here this morning. You caused the light to shine in our hearts, and we've come to believe in your Son. He's the treasure above all treasures. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercy toward us. And right now, all of us have people in our hearts that we're asking you to perform that miracle for, according to your eternal plan, in ways that will bring you maximum glory. Would you save them? Would you cause the light to shine? We're thinking about spouses that don't know you, or parents, or children, or grandchildren, neighbors, classmates, friends, other relatives. We're thinking about nations that we're burdened about. Cause the light to shine, Almighty God. You alone can do this. And though you don't need us, would you use us? Allow us to be the instrument. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Kevin, would you come? Let's sing "I Love to Tell the Story." There's three verses in this wonderful song. This is a great song for us to just verbalize through our singing what we've been talking about. So let's stand together and sing these together, and then we'll sing the benediction.
I love to tell the story.
It satisfies my life.
tonight's service is actually out of the camp at 7:15. Who's the speaker tonight?
Brad Rickard.
Pastor Brad Rickard is speaking at family camp, and we as a church have the privilege to go out and be a part of that service, 7:15. Remember, go to the office. When you get there, there's protocol so that you don't get arrested. We don't want to be getting arrested being in camp without proper protocol. But that'll be tonight. And we're praying for the camp staff this week as you minister with family camp going on. Some families that are here already, it's a great joy to think about what God's going to do this week. This is a new month, and just for some of you who are newer, on the Connect table in the back, there's the little gift to you, the little mug, but there's also a sheet there. We, at the close of every service, we sing a benediction, and you can pick up the sheet that shows the different songs, scriptures we've been learning this year. The new month, the new one is Isaiah 33:2. I think we'll do this a little differently. We're just going to read this together. My voice is just about shot. And if you go to our website, though, WheelersburgBaptist.com, you'll hear some of our children actually recorded this so that you can listen to it. And so just go to the website and you'll hear it and you can learn the tune. And then next Sunday we'll begin to sing it, and the rest of the month we'll sing it at the close of every service. Let's just read together the text, and then let's say the reference as well as we close. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Isaiah 33:2. Go in peace.